Okay, so I want to welcome everyone on Erev Pesach, on one hand, very exciting time of the year as we approach Pesach. On the other hand, obviously, it's going to be a very different Seder for many of us than we are normally accustomed to. So whether you are alone for Pesach, whether it's just you and a spouse for Pesach, or whether you're just with your family for Pesach, it's going to be a long 3 days. And so I want to share with you 10 ideas that might not necessarily be the most amazing Vorts, the most amazing drushas on Pesach, but they're specifically geared as 10 ideas that will help spark meaningful conversations over Pesach. That is my goal with you. My introduction is as follows. Everyone thinks that every Dvar Torah in the world, especially if you have young children, needs to be crammed into Maggid. And every family struggles with how do you balance the time, it's very late at night, the kids and you are very hungry, with the fact that, thank God, children, grandchildren, you prepared a lot for Pesach, and you come to the Seder, and you're hungry, you're tired, and yet everyone has everything under the world to say. So here's my advice. My advice is that everything does not need to be crammed into the Maggid section of Seder. But rather, there is other times during the Seder where you can share Divrei Torah. For example, in our house, we go a little bit faster during Maggid. We get to the meal a little bit earlier because I have young children. And then we utilize the time during the meal to have the most incredible conversations and to share stories and to ask questions. So not everything needs to be in Maggid. I will also suggest that we have a lot of daytime yontif this year. And so again, not every idea needs to be shared in the time period where you're exhausted and when you're starving. But you can save some ideas for the Shabbos and yontif tables, the lunches. And that is another option for you. Hold on, we're just going to pause you for a sec, I believe. Okay, so again, not every idea has to be shared specifically at that point in the Seder, but you have the Yontif meals, you have the daytime meals, you have other options as well. So here we go. I'm going to jump right in with our ideas, and I'm going to share my screen with you so that you can follow along with me as I'm reading. So you have here, what I did is for each section, I gave the general theme of what it is that we're talking about. And then I also gave you the trigger question, that which I think would make for the most meaningful conversation. So issue number one is, why is the Korban Pesach so central? How do you balance individuality with the responsibility to the community? And for this idea, you have it sideways, I apologize for that. But for this idea, I want to look towards an idea from Rabbi Soloveitchik. And Rabbi Soloveitchik says the following. The ceremonial of the Passover meal, centered around the Korban Pesach, aims at the emergence of a new chesed community. For chesed is the characteristic mark of the free man. Says Rabbi Soloveitchik that giving to others is the definition of what it means to be free. The bondsman, in other words, as a slave, is not spiritually capable of joining the chesed community because he is too much concerned with himself, too insecure, too fearful as regards to the morrow, too humiliated to think of someone else, too frightened and too meek. In other words, as a slave, you're so consumed with your own survival, you simply can't be concerned with anybody else. He says that's exactly what happened during the Holocaust. When people would come back to the camps at night, all emotions were extinguished. No compassion, no sympathy, no chesed, no concern for the thou stirred in their bosom. In other words, you couldn't be concerned about another person. He says down here, there was no time to practice chesed. There was no time to experience the need for chesed. There was no time to be concerned about anyone else. He continues on, the birth of the chesed community of a nation in which the people unite, gives things away, cares for each other, share what they possess, is symbolized by the Korban Pesach. God did not need a Korban Pesach. He had no interest in the sacrifice, but he simply wanted the people, slaves who had come out of the house of bondage, to emerge from their isolation and insane self-centeredness into a chesed community. And so question number one that I left you with is, how do you balance that? On the one hand, says Rabbi Soloveitchik, the whole purpose of Korban Pesach was to get us not just to think about ourselves, but to think about other people as well. That as a slave, you were so consumed with your own survival that you physically and spiritually and emotionally didn't have the space, you didn't have the room to care about anyone else. And so therefore he says on the right-hand side, a new fellowship was formed around the Korban Pesach. A new community sprang into existence, being together, living with each other, sharing something many possess in common, was made possible by the ceremonial of the Korban Pesach. Hashem, specifically on Pesach, wanted to get us out of that selfish mindset of a slave and to enter into what he calls a chesed community, a community where we have the capacity, the mental wherewithal, the space to be able to think about not just ourselves, but to think about others as well. This idea obviously resonated with me profoundly this year, as so many of us are isolated and so many of us are socially distanced. And it's so easy to become consumed with my own personal survival. It is so easy to become consumed with just caring about myself and my own needs. But the whole idea of Pesach and the Korban Pesach, says Rabbi Soloveitchik, is to not just to think about yourself, but to train yourself that as a free person, it also means that we care about others, that we give things away, that we share with someone else, that we unite even though we are so far away. And so trigger question number one, based on this idea by the Rav, is how do you balance those needs of individuality with the responsibility to the community? How do you both take care of yourself while at the same time taking care of another person as well? And as someone mentioned on Facebook, my cousin in Israel, 100% right. That is why we start the Seder by inviting people. Because this year, while we can invite people, but says the Rav, emotionally, we have to realize that to be free means to take care of other people as well. That's idea number one. Idea number two comes from Rabbi Alex Israel. Rabbi Israel is a wonderful speaker. It's actually, we were supposed to host him at BRS just a few weeks ago. It didn't work out, but I love his stuff. I read it all the time, and I know he is relatives. He married into the Goldberg family, so that makes him even further connected to BRS. But Rabbi Israel says, isn't it so interesting that we start off the Seder not with Kiddush, but with Kadesh. Kadesh. He says, why is that such the centerfold, the epicenter in so many regards, the way we launch the entire Seder? He says a magnificent idea. Rabbi Goldberg liked the Alex Israel shout out. Says Rabbi Alex Israel, why is the first mitzvah commanded, communicated to a free nation? Right? The notion of sanctifying our time. Why is that the first mitzvah that is given over to the Jewish people? He says the following, a slave's time is not his own. He is at the beck and call of his master. Even when the slave has a pressing personal engagement, his taskmaster's need will take priority. In contrast, freedom is control of our time. We determine what we do when we wake up in the morning. We prioritize our day. So a slave has no control over his time. A slave is at the beck and call of whatever his taskmaster wants. But we, what it means to be free, says Rabbi Alex Israel, and the Rav says this elsewhere, it's a Sforno in the Chumash, but says Rabbi Israel, to be free means that we get to determine our time, that we control our time does not control us, and that we are not simply at the beck and call of whatever it is that happens around us, but that we actually can prioritize our time. For those watching on Facebook Live, yes, I will post the source sheets in the comments afterwards. I don't know how to do that while I'm sleeping. He says, therefore, at the end, Kiddush says this out loud. We sanctify the time, the day, and define its meaning. Today, we often feel short of time. We say that time controls us, right? If I only had time for this, if I only had time for that. But says Rabbi Israel, Kaddish reminds us that true freedom and self-respect is to master and control time for ourselves, to shape our life in accordance with our values. And so I would humbly suggest with this idea, we launch our Siddurim with Kadesh, that we are going to control our time is not going to control us. How many of us, over the last number of years, have said, if I only had time for this, or if I only had time for that? Well, my friends, now we have the time. Hashem has gifted us that time. We are home. Many of us don't work in the same ways that we did previously. And so we have that time on our hands. The question is our time going to control us? Or for the very first time, are we going to step in? Are we going to express our freedom? And are we going to control our time? We're going to prioritize our days. We're going to decide what is important, what is not important. What do we want to spend our time on? and what do we not want to spend our time in. And says Rabbi Israel, the reason why we start the Seder with Kaddish is a reminder that to be free means to control your time. And so trigger question number two was, in what ways do we create sanctity? How do we sanctify our time? Does our time control us, or do we control our time? Again, my goal today is not simply to share nice ideas with you, but it's to give you ideas that you can use as conversation starters at your table, to discuss, what does time mean for me? What does it mean to be in control of my time? What does it mean to have priorities and goals? What does it mean to be controlled by my time? So that's idea number two. Idea number three is from Exalted Evening, the Rabbi Menachem Ganak Haggadah from Rabbi Soloveitchik, where he writes the following idea. We all know that Heseba is one of the central components of the Seder night, that as we eat and as we drink, and even as we recite the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, we lean a little bit to express our freedom. Ask Rabbi Soloveitchik, why is this so central to the Seder night? He gives two reasons. Number one is, he says, that slaves live in fear. And so we lean back at the Seder night. What do? He says here, it's complete relaxation, which in turn manifests relief or abatement of tension and anxiety. So number one, he says, is we lean back to show that we're relaxed, that a slave has fear, a slave has anxiety. But tonight on the Seder night, you and I are under the canopy of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We are given over to the Almighty Himself, and so therefore we have nothing to worry about. So we express that complete relaxation, that abatement of tension, and that abatement of anxiety. But second says Rabbi Soloveitchik, why do we do Haseba? Because Haseba is indicative of disobedience, of a courageous stand, of refusing to take orders, or rejecting the authority of man. Haseva, says Rabbi Soloveitchik, means defiance, right? In general, we stand upright. We stand in an erect posture. We are obedient and submissive. Comes the Seder night and we do the exact opposite. We sit like this to show that we are disobedient. Now, why is that so central to the Seder night? Why is that such a beautiful idea? So the answer is that if you look at all of Jewish history, the greatest Jews throughout history were all disobedient Jews. Society was pushing them one way, and they did what is countercultural to showcase their individuality. And so whether it was Avram Avinu, who broke the idols of his father, whether it was Mordechai, when everyone was bowing down to Haman and Mordechai said, I'm not going to bow down, whether it was Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah in the book of Daniel, when everyone is bowing down to the idol of Nebuchadnezzar and they say, no dice, we're not doing it. Or whether it's modern day disobedient Jews like Natan Sharansky or Yosef Mendelovich, Jews who said, we will not do what everyone else does, we will be different, that is what it means to be a Jew. And so says Rabbi Soloveitchik, at the Seder night, we express that disobedience. We remind ourselves that just because the whole world tells us that one thing is correct doesn't mean that that's how a Jew behaves. To be a Jew is to be countercultural. It's to sometimes go against the grain. It means teaching ourselves the capacity to be disobedient. And so trigger question number three is, why is disobedience sometimes important? What happens to societies that are overly submissive? Societies that are totalitarian, authoritative, communism, right? What happens to societies? Why is it so important for a Jew to be disobedient? And how do we express that in a healthy way on a day-to-day basis? How do we express that disobedience on a regular basis? And how does that define us as a Jew? That was idea number three. Idea number four. This is from a beautiful Haggadah, The Night That Unites, right? Stories, teachings, and questions of Rabbi Cook, Rabbi Soloveitchik, and Rabbi Karlbach. Why do we break the matzah into two? Says Rav Cook that there are two parts. There are two parts to Jewish eating. Part number one is we need to eat to satisfy our hunger. You and I are animals, just like any other animal. Animals need to eat. You and I need to eat. It's our innate biological need for food. However, says Rav Cook, as Jews, we have another component to food that we don't just eat food because we're animals, but we eat food as a way to elevate ourselves and as a way to connect ourselves with the Almighty. He says, however, as Jews, we have another need that is associated with food. We partake of food not only out of necessity, but as a means of uplifting our spirits and becoming more attuned to our higher, nobler selves. That we know, the Tanya writes this, that we have two parts to us. We have a nefesh of Bahamas, we have an animalistic side to us, and then we have a chelak eloka mima, we have a part of Hashem. Says Rav Kook, we break the matzah into two to show that we are comprised of those two parts, a body and a soul. At the Seder, the first time we eat the matzah, says Rav Kook, is for sustenance. However, the second time we eat the matzah, when we eat the afikomen all the way at the end of the Seder, which is the last taste of matzah, it symbolizes our spiritual sustenance. Judaism views eating as an act that carries the potential to be a deeply spiritual experience for human beings. A deeply spiritual experience. Think about Shabbos. Think about Yontif. It's all centered around food. We spoke about this in the Parsha class on Friday. It's all centered around food because food has the capacity to elevate us. In this way, says Rav Kook, breaking the matzah into two halves at the beginning of the Seder is a declaration that both aspects are in bounds. And in fact, that both have equal validity. And so we break the matzah at the beginning of the Seder to remind ourselves that we're not just an animal, but that we also have that chelek eloka mimal, we have that godliness in us, that we have the capacity to elevate ourselves, to satisfy and satiate ourselves, not just physically, but spiritually as well. And so trigger question number four was, in what ways does food control us? How does Judaism seek to channel our animalistic instincts into elevated, into a sense of holiness? What does food mean for us? What role does it play in our lives? How does Judaism specifically dictate how it is that we do and do not use food? Is food in control of us, or are we in control of food? Do we not only nourish ourselves physically, or do we nourish ourselves spiritually as well? Idea number five, and this is from a beautiful Agada of Yosef Svi Rimon. I don't have the English version of it. I only have the Hebrew version, so I have it for you here. But it's all about appreciating the small things. Says Rav Rimon, something you and I struggle with every single year. We are starving by the time the Seder starts. And the first morsel of food that we put into our mouths is a little karpas. And the halacha tells us that the karpas should be less than a kazayis, and it's such a tease. Here, you and I are so hungry. All we want is food, and we're given a very little bit. Says Rav Rimon, that's exactly the point. Achilas hakarpas, hine achila mu'etes mo'od. Achila karpas is very little. Ulam la'achar yom shelo marbim la'chol bo. But on a day that you and I literally were so hungry, gam achila kazo mekabelas mashmos, even that small morsel of food makes such a big difference. Vegam achila kazo yodim la'arich, even that little bit of food matters so much to us. And so says Rav Rimon, you know what the karpas represents? That even small things in life can make a big difference. That even small brachos, even small blessings of food in our life, even if it's not perfect, and even if it's not whole, and even if it's not what we wanted to, those small blessings should matter, and we should appreciate them. He says here, he says, Ulam yitachin lahazbir ba'ofen nosaf kedei she'akadosh baruch hu yishra bracha b'maaseh yadav chayiv adam lahakir b'dvarim hatovim she'yesh lo. You want Hashem to give you bracha? It starts with appreciating the good that He gave you. Ha'adam chayiv she'yeh lo ason shemen katan kechol she'yeh she'yodei lahakir alav toda. A person has to be willing to thank Hashem even for the smallest of things. Is my Seder going to be complete this year? Absolutely not. The family that was supposed to come isn't able to come. Is your Seder going to be complete this year? My guess is not. Either your children or your grandchildren weren't able to come. You're probably alone for the Seder. There are many things missing in our lives right now. And yet, says Rav Rimon, the pathway to redemption is not by focusing on what we don't have, but it's by focusing on the good that we do have. If we want Hashem to overflow us with bracha, It starts by appreciating the bracha that he gave us in our lives. Ima adam einenu matzliach liros es hatov, says Rav Rimon. If a person is not successful to recognize the good, I efshar lases lo tov nosaf, then Hashem is not going to give you more of it. He's going to say, if you don't appreciate what I did give you, then why should I give you anything else? Kevan shehu lo yada laharich gam oso, because if you don't know how to value it, then what's the point? And therefore he says, Mishalo yodea laharich ulahakir toda al dvarim kitanim, if you can't appreciate the small things, then you're not going to be worthy of anything else. And so comes along the Karpas, right at the beginning of the Seder, and says, I might not be what you're looking for. I know you want the meat. And I know you want the potatoes and the chicken soup and the delicious meal that's coming. And the karpas is pasnish. It's not exactly what you wanted. But part of the lesson of the Seder night is to appreciate even the small blessings in our lives. Even the small brachos that Hashem gave us. And so trigger question number 5 is, what are you appreciative of? And do we express it enough? What are we appreciative of? Even in a year when we have so much to miss, and so many things won't be at our Seder, what is at our Seder? What can we find in this world that we have to thank Hashem for? And are we doing a good enough job of that? Idea number 6. Beautiful idea from Rabbi Shmuel Golden. This is from his Parsha book. Rabbi Golden points out the following magnificent idea. That all the way from the beginning, even from the Bris Bein HaBesarim, when Hashem first spoke to Avram Avinu, it says that when you leave Mitzrayim, you are going to leave with a rechush gadol, with an enormous amount of wealth. Now, how is that possible? Why is it that already when Hashem spoke to Avram generations earlier, one of the things that he highlighted was that you are going to leave wealthy? If you look at the Psukim in Sefer Shmos, Hashem references this over and over and over again. Not just that you're going to leave Mitzrayim, but you're going to leave Mitzrayim as a wealthy people. Why was wealth so important to the way Klal Yisrael left Mitzrayim? Says Rabbi Golden, a magnificent idea. What was that wealth used for in the Midbar? What was the wealth used for in the desert? I promise you, this is a mind-boggling idea. You'll never forget it. He says the wealth was used for 2 things. One, to make an egel, the golden calf. And 2, to build the Mishkan. That is what Klal Yisrael used the gold for in the desert. Egel, idolatry, and a Mishkan. Says Rabbi Golden, that was the test of Klal Yisrael. The test of Klal Yisrael was, what were they going to use their wealth for? What were they going to use the gold for? Were they going to use it to build an Egel? Or were they going to use it to build a Mishkan? Were they going to use their wealth as a form of idolatry, that they were literally going to worship the wealth? Or were they going to understand that the wealth that they have was simply a means to an end? It was an opportunity and an obligation to be able to sanctify, to build a Mishkan, to build a house for God to reside. And so trigger question number 6 is that freedom means responsibility. And therefore, what is our relationship with our wealth? Thank God, even with the markets down and even with the economy in such a precarious situation, you and I live in arguably the most affluent society in world history. We have the most religious freedom in world history. What do we do with that wealth? Do we use it to build an egel? Do we use it as a form of idolatry to worship it with the bigger house and the bigger car and the fancier vacation? Or do we use it to build a mishkan? Do we use it as an opportunity to share with others and to give with others, and to build Torah institutions and support Talmidei Chachamim? What do we use our wealth for? Are we using it to build an egel? Or are we using it to build a mishkan? That idea in and of itself was worth the price of admission here this morning, my friends. Idea number 7. Very short, simple idea, an obvious idea, and that's the notion of free will. If Hashem knew that Klal Yisrael were going to get out, if Hashem knew everything that was going to play out, how does it mean that Paro had free will? If Hashem hardened Paro's heart, then how do you reconcile that with the notion of free will? Idea number 7 is very obvious. That why is free will so central to Judaism? Why is it such a fundamental philosophical idea? And how do we relate to free will? What does it mean to us? How do we reconcile it? Do we truly believe that Hashem is in control of everything? Do we believe that we have control over our actions? And if we have free will, it means that you and I can change. That we are not beholden to our habits and our rituals, but that we can break those habits and we can change those routines. What does it mean to have free will? Why is free will so central to Judaism? And do we really believe in our heart of hearts that you and I have the ability to change? That is idea number 7. Idea number 8, and this is an idea about slavery. And the idea is as follows. We spend an entire night decrying slavery. And therefore my question is, how could we have tolerated slavery in America's early years and to this day? How can we tolerate so much discrimination in the world around us? I want to share with you, historically, a very interesting sermon that was given on January 4th, 1861. 1861 was obviously right during the time of the Civil War when slavery, the conversation about slavery, was rampant. And this was a sermon by Rabbi Dr. M.J. Rafal, who was a rabbi in Manhattan at the time. And he gives a sermon lamenting those who decry slavery. And he gives a sermon against those who say slavery is a bad thing. And he says, how can you go against slavery? The oldest relation of society with which we are acquainted is that of master and slave. How can you Jews not be supportive of slavery when it's found in the Torah itself, when it's prescribed by the Ten Commandments itself? He says, I would therefore ask the Reverend Gentleman of Brooklyn and his compeers, how dare you, in the face of the sanction and protection afforded to slave property in the Ten Commandments, how dare you denounce slaveholding as a sin? Listen to this. 1861, could you imagine a rabbi getting up there and saying, how dare you denounce slaveholding? How dare you call it a sin when it's prescribed and protected by the Torah and the Ten Commandments? Now, he does qualify that. And he says slavery in the Torah is very different than slavery as it was practiced in 1861. That the Torah gave certain parameters to how it is that you're allowed to have a slave. You had to treat them properly. You had to treat them with respect and dignity. And therefore, he's supportive of that. He's supportive of those of reforms to slavery. But nonetheless, he is unequivocal and unapologetic. How dare you say that slavery is a sin? And so therefore, he says the result to which the Bible view of slavery leads us is, one, that slavery has existed since the earliest time. Two, that slaveholding is no sin, and that slave property is expressly placed under the protection of the Ten Commandments. And third, is that the slave is a person and has rights not conflicting with lawful exercise of the rights of the owner. So how do you reconcile that? How do you reconcile the fact that there were rabbis in 1861, prominent rabbis, who not only defended slavery, but defiantly defended slavery? How dare you say slavery is a sin? How do we reconcile that with what we know nowadays, which is that slavery was abhorrent? How do you reconcile that? So perhaps as a food for thought, I share with you two comments. One by Rabbi Sachs and one by Rabbi Benjamin Blech, and I apologize, it does not have the word rabbi there. But Rabbi Sachs writes the following in the third line. God wanted mankind to abolish slavery, but by their own choice, and that takes time. In other words, was slavery perfect? Absolutely not. Even slavery, as it appears in the Torah, suggests Rabbi Sachs, was not the ideal, but it was a test to humanity. Hashem wanted to see whether we would pass that test. Would you and I step forward? And when we see injustice in the world, would we combat it and change the world and repair the world and fix the world? As Rabbi Blech says, God waited for Lincoln to free the Jews. In other words, slavery was not a lichachila. It was not the way the world was supposed to be. It was a test for humanity. Hashem purposefully makes the world imperfect so that you and I can perfect it. Again, Hashem purposefully makes the world imperfect so that you and I can perfect it. Says Rabbi Sachs, says Rabbi Blech, you want to know why slavery existed in the Torah? So that you and I can come on our own free choice and get rid of it. And so the trigger question number 8 is, how can we improve the world? What injustices exist in the world around us that you and I can participate in fixing? I want to share a quick story. The guy I leased my car from, wonderful name, his name is Norm Rothfeld. I highly recommend him. He works for Holman Honda. Norm Rothfeld is 83 years old, and he is my hero in every respect. Why? Because he decided that he wants to be a champion of the homeless. He writes poetry. It's magnificent poetry. I've shared it in various classes before. But a lot of the poetry that Norm writes about is sharing life from the perspective of a homeless person, insensitizing you to the plight of the homeless. Now, Norm didn't need to do this. Norm, thank God, has a roof over his head. He has a beautiful family, children, grandchildren, a spouse, and he has money. But Norm, every day, drives by homeless people. And he said, I can't sit idly by and watch all these homeless people without doing something about it. And so he lobbies his local congressman, his local elected officials. He writes poetry and publishes it to raise awareness about homeless people. Norm is my hero. Because how many times have you and I gotten off the highway, driven by a homeless person, shrugged our shoulders, locked our doors, and driven on? Norm saw that homeless person and said, I have to at least do a little bit to help the world around me. And so trigger question number 8, when we talk about slavery, when we talk about this beautiful insight of Rabbi Sacks, that the world is imperfect so that you and I can perfect it, so that you and I can fix it, what are we doing to fix the world? Is it helping the person next door? Is it helping the homeless? Is it helping other forms of injustice? What are we doing? Getting out of our chairs, off our couches. Obviously, it's a little bit more difficult in a socially distanced world, but there's social media and we still have a phone. What are we doing to combat and to fight injustice and to not simply accept the status quo? How are you and I going to be just a little bit more like Abraham Lincoln and Norm Rothfeld and not simply accept the injustices of the world around us? Idea number 9 is an idea that is beautiful. It's magnificent. It's from that Haggadah, the night that unites. Says Rabbi Soloveitchik, that if you think about it, the Seder night has an evolution. We transform ourselves. That the whole Seder night, we talk about the Jewish people and our unique relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Banim Atem, you and I are unique, right? Ga'al Yisrael, you are the redeemer of the Jewish people. And yet, says Rabbi Soloveitchik, something amazing happens. Before we conclude the Seder, and are ready to drink the final cup of wine, what do we say? Nishmas kochai. Right? That every single living human being should bless Hashem's name. Says Rabbi Soloveitchik, with those words, something amazing happens. With these words, we envision all of the countries of the world joining in a grand symphony of homage to God. We therefore move from Jewish redemption to the ultimate redemption of mankind. As we reach this crescendo, we remind ourselves that the whole world is sorely in need of redemption. We pray not only for our own redemption, but for the redemption of all mankind. What a magnificent idea. That the whole Seder, we're talking about the particular, unique relationship between Hashem and us. And by the end of the Seder, we realize that it's not just about the Jewish people, but we daven, we yearn for the redemption of all of mankind. Says Rabbi Soloveitchik, that is what happens on Yom Kippur itself as well. On Yom Kippur, the whole day we're talking about us and our unique relationship with Hashem. How do we finish Yom Kippur? With the story of Nineveh, story of Yonah, that God doesn't just care about the Jewish people, but he cares about the world as a whole. And so therefore, says Rav Kook, also spoke about a Jew's responsibility to the world. He explains, beautiful halacha, that's why a shul has to have windows. A shul has to have windows because as a precondition to its completeness, in other words, davening, is that person's recognition of the world around him. You can't just sit in your room when you daven and care only about yourself. But says Rav Kook, that's why a shul has to have windows. The place that you daven needs to have windows so that you can look outside and be aware and cognizant of the world around you, and daven not just for your own salvation, but for the salvation of the world in which we live. A beautiful idea this year, as we become so consumed, Rachmana Latzlan, this morning, the Ptira of the Novominsk Rebbe, so many tsaras in Klal Yisrael. But as we transform ourselves over the Seder night, we remind ourselves that it's not just about us, but it's also about the world around us. And the last idea that I'll share with you is an idea from a magnificent book. Magnificent book. If you've never read it, go on Amazon, buy it. It's a beautiful book. It's an easy read, and you'll find it incredibly inspirational. It's called Letters to Talia. It's written by Dov Indig, who the book was originally printed in Hebrew. It was translated into English, but it's correspondences between a religious Dov Indig. At the time, he was a yeshiva guy. He was also in Hesder Yeshiva. He was in the army. And a completely secular girl in Israel named Talia. And it's their letters back and forth. It is beautiful to watch their exchange about religion, about philosophy, about theology. It's beautiful. In the end, the tragic part about it is that Dov dies in battle. But I spoiled the whole book for you. But you'll get to that. Anyways, in one of the letters, he writes the following. He says, "Dear Talia, I haven't yet received a letter from you, but I'm writing you again anyways. I want to share with you one of the greatest experiences of my whole life, Pesach on Mount Sinai. This was the most exciting Pesach of my entire life." Again, he's on guard duty. He's in the Sinai, and he's describing Pesach in Sinai. He says, "Talia," let me blow this up a little bit. "Talia, you can well imagine that celebrating the Pesach Seder at the spot, looking out on the Red Sea and in the Sinai expanses, is a special experience. The whole Seder night, I felt as though I personally had gone forth from Egypt. In the middle of the Seder, I had a brief stint of guard duty. On the horizon, you could see the lights from the ships of the Red Sea. And with a bit of imagination, you could see the children of Israel crossing on dry land within the sea, with the water as a wall to their right and to the left." You could just picture, here's an Israeli soldier sitting on guard duty, experiencing Pesach, where the Pesach story happened. He says, "I came back to the dining room shack and I sang the songs of the Exodus with greater joy and gratitude to God than I'd ever felt in my life." Here's the key line. "What a privilege it is to live in a generation in which the Jewish people have returned to the expanse of Sinai and can see the divine promise fulfilled. What a privileged generation that you and I live in." And so my last idea, trigger conversation, is do we truly appreciate the times in which you and I live? Do we truly appreciate that you and I live in a generation, the first time in 2,000 years that the Jewish people have sovereignty over the land of Israel? And while we can't go back to the exact same place that Dov Indig was writing, we have Eretz Yisrael, we have the land of Israel. Hashem returned us to our homeland. Do we really appreciate what it means? Is it simply an opportunity to stay in fancy hotels and to eat at good restaurants and to have kosher food that we can't get in America? Or do we truly understand what it means to be living in a period of Reshit Smichas Gulasenu, the beginning of the redemptive process? And so to review, I shared with you today, again, not necessarily the fanciest ideas, but ideas that I specifically chose because I want to be able to trigger meaningful conversations. Idea number one is, why is the Korban Pesach so central? How do you balance the need to take care of yourself with also a responsibility to the community? Idea number two, that beautiful idea from Rabbi Alex Israel. Kadesh, Kiddush. Do we control our time or does our time control us? What does it mean to be in control of your time? How do we prioritize? How do we control our time? Idea number three, that beautiful idea by Rabbi Soloveitchik, that leading is a form of disobedience. That as Jews, why is it that all the great Jews in Jewish history were disobedient? They were all countercultural. What happens to societies that are always submissive? Number four, that idea from Rav Kook about breaking the matzah, showing that we're not just a guf, but we're also a neshama. That we don't just eat because we're animalistic, but we eat as a form of elevating our souls and connecting us to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Does food control us? Do we control our food? How does Judaism seek to channel our animalistic instincts towards that sense of holiness? Number five, karpas. Rav Rimon, that magnificent idea. Such a small piece of food to remind us to be appreciative for even the small things. And if we can be appreciative of the small things, if we can thank Hashem for even the small brachas in our lives, that becomes the mechanism to achieve and to receive even greater brachos. Number six, that magnificent idea by Rabbi Golden. Now, why was it so central? Why was it so important that Klal Yisrael left with money, with wealth? Says Rabbi Golden, because money was used for two things in the desert. Either to build an egel, or to build a mishkan. How do we use our wealth? Do we use it as a form of idolatry to worship our wealth? To give to ourselves? Or do we use it to build a mishkan? To support and promote Torah, Torah values, Hashem, godliness in the world. Is our wealth used to build an egel, or is it used to build a mishkan? Number seven, that idea of free will. Why is free will so important? How do we reconcile it with the notion that Hashem knows what's going to happen? And if we really believe in free will, well, what does that mean? Does that mean I'm beholden to my habits and my routines, my behaviors? Or does that mean that I believe I can break those habits, break those routines, and chart a new path of behavior for myself? Number eight, that striking drasha from Rabbi Rafal. That what does it mean that throughout history, Jews protected and defended slavery? What does that mean for us? How do we improve the world? In what ways can we fix the world? If Rabbi Sachs is correct, that Hashem created slavery, He created an imperfect world so you and I can perfect it, what nowadays needs perfecting? What nowadays needs Philip Moskowitz to step forward and say, I'm not going to tolerate that injustice. I will change the world for better. Ask that question at your Seder table. What needs fixing? And what can I do about it? Idea number nine, that beautiful idea by Rabbi Soloveitchik and Rabbi Cook, that we transform ourselves through the Seder night from thinking only about Hashem's unique relationship with the Jews to also thinking about our relationship with the world around us. That we don't just care about ourselves, but we yearn for the day of Geula and redemption for the entire world. That's why our shuls and the place that we daven need windows. So that we don't just think about ourselves, but we think about the world in which we live. And idea number 10 is that magnificent idea from Dov Indig. Do we appreciate the times that we live in? Do we appreciate that we're living in a time that Jews for 2,000 years have craved? The ability to have sovereignty over the land of Israel. The ability to visit and to live, to control our destiny. So do we really appreciate what that, and what does that mean for us? Are we doing enough for Israel? Are we asking ourselves, not if, but when are we going to go to Israel and fulfill the destiny of the Jewish people? What does it mean to be living in a time of Reishit Smichat Gulatenu? And so I shared with you, and again, I'll post it in the Facebook chat, and anyone who wants is welcome to email me, rpm@brsonline.org. But I tried to share with you this morning 10 ideas, again, that aren't the fanciest, most whatever, Divrei Torah, but ideas that I believe can spark meaningful Jewish conversations at your Seder table. And as I started off with, it got cut off from the beginning of the Facebook feed. You don't have to share all of this at the Seder. Save some of it for the meal on the Seder night, when you're fed and you're less hangry. Save some of it for the meals on Yontif day and on Shabbos, when, again, there isn't the natural structure for Divrei Torah. 10 ideas, 3 days of Yontif. Use these as a trigger to spark conversations, ultimately to make your meals more meaningful and to elevate our Seder from just food to meaningful ways of connecting to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I want to wish everyone a Chag Kasher V'Sameach. I want to wish everyone that this year we should truly experience the Geula Shlema, that we should recognize our unique relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the role that He plays in our lives, that we are not alone at our Seder table, but that we're together with Hashem, that this year we should be zochet to be together in Yerushalayim, bringing the Korban Pesach with everyone healthy. B'mheira b'yameinu. I'm going to unmute everyone so we can wish you all a Chag Kasher v'Sameach, and it's so nice to be able to learn together, but I look forward even more that we can learn in person.